Amen. Thank you, Hope. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles. We'll be in the book of John in chapter 11 once again. If you remember from last week, we were here in John 11 as we were discussing the life of Lazarus, or rather the sickness or illness of Lazarus and all that was taking place around it. And we remember that our topic of discussion last week was that Christ reigns over circumstances, that Christ reigns over circumstances. And if you remember that Lazarus, who was the brother of Mary and Martha and a good friend of Jesus, Lazarus got sick while Jesus was out of town, and so Mary and Martha sent some messengers to Jesus. They sent some messengers to him because they wanted to tell him, hey, Lazarus, the one whom you love is sick. And thinking that he would rush back and heal him, they wanted to get the word to him immediately. Well, Jesus had other thoughts, he had other intentions in mind, because yes, he did love Lazarus, but he loved more so than that. He loved understanding that God's will was going to be accomplished through this circumstance that they were facing. That God was going to have his way and that God was going to reveal his glory, and subsequently the Son of God would be glorified through this illness. Well, we found out that because Jesus loved Lazarus, he stayed 2 days longer where he was, and he didn't start to head back until after Lazarus had passed away. That brings us up to the context to where we're at. And so the question overwhelmingly that we're seeking to answer today as we examine that Christ reigns over life, the question that we're seeking to answer is do you believe this? It's a simple question, but it's the same question that we'll find at the end of our passage today. So if you will, stand with me as we read God's holy, inspired, infallible, and errant word. And I'll begin reading in verse 17 in chapter 11, and I'll go down to verse 27. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that your word is abundantly clear. I want to thank you of the truth that is contained within your word, and that all we have to do to understand you and all we have to do to understand what you want and expect from us, God, is open up your word. The question is do we believe it? Father, I pray that you would help us in our understanding of what it is that your word says this morning. I pray, Father, that we would believe what your word says. I pray, God, overwhelmingly, that the people that came here this morning, that they would encounter you, Father, that they would encounter you as you are, and that they would respond to your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Father, I pray that you would be glorified in and through it all. Father, we ask all these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. So the question is for us, do we believe this book? Do we believe that this book is the inspired word of God? Do we believe that God is the author of this book? Do we believe that Christ is the manifestation of the very words of God come to live among us, and in order to show us the love of God and to where he sacrificed himself on the cross, having taught us truly what it means to follow after him? And do we believe that the Holy Spirit of God came down to earth in the form of His Spirit to breathe out His words so that man may write this book? Do we believe that this is God's word, God's message to us? Do we believe that it should be obeyed? Do we believe that it should be adhered to? This is the question for us today, and I believe that at the end of our time together, I hope and pray that we have answered this question for ourselves. Now we see in verse 17 that Jesus is returning from where he was, and he was making his way back after Lazarus had passed away. And we encounter here Martha. Now, if you remember the first time that we encountered Martha, Martha was busy doing other things. She was running here, and she was running there, and she was running everywhere. While Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and she listened to his teaching, Martha was busy taking care of the house. She was making sure to get all the food cooked just right. She was making sure to steam the broccoli and to sweep the floor and to mop the floor. She was busy doing. Well, this time it's a little bit different because she's not busy doing, because she could have been busy doing. Because in that day and age, whenever someone passed away, usually the time of mourning lasted probably about 7 days at minimum. And it was a time to where, yes, the body after it died wasn't long afterward that it was placed in the grave. But in their culture, the mourning would go well beyond that. There was actually support from the community, and that fellow Jews, they would come and they would mourn for the rich people. They would actually pay mourners to come in and weep. They would pay them to come in and weep for the dead. And so we have here in this particular time, it was an interesting time because the city would have been beginning to be a little busier than normal. Why? Because we are approaching Passover. We are approaching the time to where people would be coming into the city. If you remember that this particular event is directly preceding where Christ goes into the garden, it's not too long after this point that he goes into the garden and to where he's subsequently arrested and then taken to a mock trial, a joke of a trial, if you will, and then ultimately sent to the cross. And so this time is actually brimming with people, and there are people that are coming into the city. So I would imagine that when this mourning is taking place, there's a sense that people are coming out of their woodwork here, that they're filling the house, coming out to mourn over this lost loved one. But Martha isn't busy making sure to keep them entertained or making sure to take care of them or giving them the traditional soup and making sure that they're fed and have a place to sleep and rest. No, Martha hears that Jesus is on his way back. So what she do? She says, I'm going to go see him. And she skirts out of there and she says, I'm going to go find Jesus. You know, but unfortunately, when she comes to Jesus, much like many of us, misunderstanding what's really going on and the purpose for what she's trying to accomplish. See, when she comes to him, this is what she says to him. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Did you hear it? Did you pick up on what she's doing there? Did you pick up on the subtle way in which she approached Christ? She was approaching him with the wrong understanding of who he was. She was approaching him with the fact that she was missing the bigger picture of what he was trying to accomplish in the life of the believers. She was not fully grasping who Christ is. He is the embodiment of the will and the word of God. He is coming to do the purposes of God, to accomplish his purposes. This is why he had this situation take place, because I believe that Jesus knew that Martha, much like many of the other Jews in that day and age that had watched him work his miracles, still weren't fully grasping the reality that was going on around them in the person of Christ. They still weren't getting it to the fullest extent. See, she came to him with her problems. She came to him with her pain. She was coming for a solution, but she was still missing the point. You say, well, Pastor, what's the point? Aren't we supposed to come to God with our problems? Aren't we supposed to come to him with our pain? Aren't we supposed to come to him when we need answers during difficult times in our life? Well, yes, I absolutely think that we should, but I believe that we have to have the right understanding when we do. And Jesus goes on to try to further Martha's understanding and by default try to further our understanding of what it is that he's trying to accomplish and who it is that he is. So let's look at verse 23. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She missed it again. She missed it again. She still wasn't picking up the hints that he was dropping down before her. When you were kids, maybe you played that I Spy game. Anybody ever played that whenever you were younger? You know, we didn't have all these Nintendos and all this other kind of stuff. Whenever we were kids, we used to go out in the dirt and we'd take trucks and blocks of wood and we did something called Mississippi Flood, to where we'd flood up a little area full of water and build a little town, and then we'd break it down and it would flood the entire town. It was kind of dark, but you know what? We were kids and we were trying to entertain ourselves. So when we were kids, we would play this game, I Spy, and in order to figure out what was going on, you would kind of walk around the room and someone would say, "You're getting hotter. You're on fire. You're boiling. I mean, the flames are all around you." Or they said, "You're so cold. You're just not even close. You're like the Antarctic. I mean, it is frigid in here." So you would play this game because they would be dropping hints. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to drop hints. He's trying to convey a message to Martha. And by default, he's trying to convey a message to us. He's got something he's trying to illustrate to us. But she missed it again. She missed what it is that he was trying to tell her. She automatically turns to her understanding of the Old Testament, turns to her understanding of what the scriptures say and what Jesus even said in John 5, 28 and 29, and where he's talking about the resurrection that is going to take place and in the day that God is going to speak, and that all of those that are in the tomb, they will hear his voice, and as a result of hearing his voice, they will come back again. They will raise again from the dead. There will be ones that are raised to life. There'll be the resurrection to life. And then there are going to be the other ones that honored God and the ones that dishonored God and sought to go their own way and do their own thing. And those would be resurrected to the judgment. So she thought he was speaking of that, but that's not what he was referring to. She missed the fact that Christ isn't a figurehead. He's not just a figurehead. It's not like Christ has a red phone that goes to the Kremlin in heaven, to where he just picks up that phone and says, "This is what I need, Father." It's not like he has to pick up the divine line of power. No, Christ is trying to illustrate a bigger point here. See, she was running to Christ to give him so that he would give her the solution. She was running to him so that he might provide her with the answers to fix this. See, you and I do that. You got a problem in your life that you can't handle? You got something that you can't figure out? Run to Jesus and say, "I need you to fix this." Need an answer to prayer on a difficult situation that's going on in your life? You run to Jesus and say, "I need the insight into how I need to proceed in this situation." This is what we do, and while it isn't incorrect, I believe that more often than not, we were doing it incorrectly. Us approaching Christ like this is not incorrect, but the problem is I believe that we're approaching it incorrectly. We, like Martha, are approaching with the wrong understanding. See, Jesus isn't just the answer giver. Jesus is the answer. See, she was coming to him for a solution to her problems, when Jesus isn't just the problem solver, he is the solution to all the problems. He's not just there to provide us with direction in life. He is the direction for our lives. He is supposed to be the ones to whom we are shooting to aim for, to where we are pointed towards him, to where we are running towards him. So yes, we approach him and we say, "God, we need your wisdom and your insight, and we need you to lead us and direct us." But we're doing so all with our eyes focused on him and keeping him at the center point and saying, "My eyes are on you. You're not just the one that's going to help fix my problems. You are the solution for me. It's you who I'm seeking seeking to make contact with. It's not this situation that I'm seeking to remedy. It's you that I'm seeking to make contact with. Finally, Jesus tells her, Martha, you haven't gotten it yet. You haven't understood yet. You haven't picked up what it is that I've been putting down. I'm not just the one who brings the messages from the Father. I am the message. I am the one who has come in order to be the message of hope for you. This is what he tells her. He says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is telling her that Martha, I and the Father are one. We are one and the same. We are so close that he is me and I am him. We are of the same kind. We are the same ones, and that he has given me all power, and that all power is possessed in me. Whenever he says that I am the resurrection and the life, he is saying that he has all power to restore, to give, and to sustain life. Christ has that power. He embodied it. He embodies it. Christ restores, Christ gives, and Christ sustains life. When he states that I am the resurrection and the life, what he is saying is that those things are so intrinsically tied to me that it's impossible to separate them from me. It's like you may be short or you may be tall. You may be old or you may be young. You may be large or you may be small. You may be tan or you may be white. Those things are in your DNA. So he says, I am these things. It's not that he has the power just of the resurrection and he has the power of life. No, he is life. He is the resurrection. He is hope. He is peace. He is joy. He is those things. And that's the message that he's trying to get across. See, Jesus is the very breath of God manifest in flesh form. This is the same breath that breathed into Adam, that filled his lung. This is the same breath in Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel is standing before the valley of dry bones, and all of a sudden all of the sinews and joints and muscles and ligaments begin to connect on the mass army. And then what happens? It says in the passage of Scripture in verse 10 of chapter 37 in Ezekiel, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. See, the breath of God became power. It became life-giving, life-changing. Right in front of Ezekiel's eyes, he saw life restored. He saw life given. He saw life that was sustained. And all of that power is contained and is the embodiment of the person who is Jesus Christ. And that is the reason why he rules and he reigns over life. Now, I don't know about you, but I know about me. I could chew on that for quite a long time. I could spend a lot of time rolling that over in my head, thinking about the fact that I approach Christ as my problem solver, but I instead need to be approaching him, understanding that he is my solution to all my problems. I could spend quite a bit of time focusing on that, but Jesus' message doesn't end there. See, Jesus wants us to tell us, he wants to tell us how we can tap into this power. He wants to tell Martha how you tap into this power here. And so he continues. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, this is one of these passages of scriptures that commentators and pastors and sermon givers and teachers, they really have varying thoughts on. There's no clear, great understanding. There's sort of a general understanding, but there's no clear and abundant understanding to what Christ was meaning to the fullest of extent. And I think that's for a variety of reasons. One of the reasons is that we have such a finite mind and that we can't fully understand what it is that Christ is seeking to teach us. We only understand what it is that he reveals to us. And so I believe that in this particular passage that Christ is revealing to us something specific. See, I think that Jesus is moving from a spiritual analogy to a physical analogy for us. He's moving from the spiritual to the physical. And this is why I think that is because in the first part of the sentence, he said, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. See, it's my understanding that Christ is starting with this spiritual nature, that he's starting from the spiritual nature in which belief in Christ results in death to self. See, belief in Christ results to death and to self. You see, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, I believe that when we have belief in Christ, there is a death to self. Immediately, it's not about our desires. It's not about our hopes, our dreams, our purposes, our direction. It's about Christ in our life, that being made known. What does Paul say? Does Paul say that he is becoming a new creation? Does he say that he is becoming new? No, what he says is that he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. No, when we are in Christ, you are covered with the righteousness that is purchased by Christ on the cross. And that means that you are covered with this righteousness. Let me explain what this means to a small extent. What this means is that when you were born, you came into this world and you sought to be the Lord of your life. You wanted to be in charge. You pointed your finger up at God and said, I'm the one that's going to call the shots. I'm the one that's going to rule and reign over my life. And so as a result, that's sinfulness that's present in your life. And so it's a rebellion against God. And so God looks down on that. And he looks down on it with wrath and anger and malice. The fact that you, this pitiful little creation, are sitting down here and you're pointing your finger up at the Almighty God. And you're saying, you can't tell me what to do when he's the one that gave you life. So he sees you as this sinful being. But then Christ came. See, Christ came and he lived a perfect life, the life that you and I could never live and never hope to live. He lived this perfect life and then he died on a cross. And it wasn't just merely his death on a cross. No, it was God pouring out his wrath against us as sinners. God pouring out that wrath that we were deserving of, that should have been poured out on us. But Christ took it upon himself. And when he raised again the third day, there was a gift that is now offered to us. And it's that righteousness that he possessed. That righteousness that he perfected. That life that we could never live. That flawlessness that we could never hope for. He says, I'm going to cover you with my righteousness. Like a robe. And so now, while you still are a sinner, and while you still mess up, and still while you struggle through this life from time to time, seeking to find the way in which God is leading you and trying to be obedient to him, you are covered with the righteousness of Christ. So no longer does God look at you and see a filthy, dirty sinner. What he sees is his son's righteousness covering you. And so whenever it says here that you are a new creation, and that you have become new, what it's saying is that you are now clothed in Christ. So you are literally in Christ's righteousness. As a result of our belief in Christ, we have died to the old way that we used to live and we used to do things. Why? Because when you have come to faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, no longer do you savor what you enjoyed before. My little boy, he's about 10 months old now, and man, he loves his bananas. You know, the jar bananas? I love them too. I'll eat them occasionally. When mama's not looking, I'll be, here's a spoon, one for you, two for me, that sort of thing. So we love those bananas. They're good. But let me tell you, whenever he got a hold of a slice of his mama's steak, and he put that into his mouth, oh, his eyeballs got real big. He said, that's good. I mean, you can see it on his face, and we tried to get it from him. He said, oh, you can't have this. You ain't taking this away from me. I'm holding on to it tight. I'm getting all the flavors. I'm getting all the juice out of it. I don't want any of that nasty banana stuff anymore. I've got the good stuff right here. You laugh, but that's what it's like with Christ. That's what it should be like with Christ. No, sorry. That is what it is with Christ. If that is not your life, then you are not in Christ Jesus. if you long for the things of this world and you don't desire Christ above all, in all, and through all, then let me tell you, there is an issue there. There is a heart condition there in which you are still rebelling against God. And if as a way of life you are rebelling against God, seeking to be satisfied, but which will never bring you satisfaction, there is a fear there for your soul. Because when we taste Christ, we're not going back to that other mess again. Because He savors and saves us from all that we used to be. We'll never want to go back to a satisfaction that never brought us satisfaction. But Jesus continues. He says, though he die, yet shall he live. Not only does belief in Christ result in death to self, but death to self results in life in Christ. Spiritual to the physical is taking place here. As a result of your belief in Christ, you walk in the newness of life. Do you hear me? As a result of your belief in Christ, you walk in the newness of life and to where you begin living life following after Him. Let's translate this. I have to translate things so I can understand them. This is what I wrote down. When God does something in here, you follow me? When God does something in here, it makes itself known out here. It makes itself known out there. It makes itself known as we walk through life. If God has truly transformed your wicked heart into a heart that longs after Him, there's not going to be you put it in a cage when you walk out of the church on Sunday. It's going to be a desire to glorify Him each and every day of the week, to where you're seeking to make known His glory. Not your glory, but His glory. You're wanting to understand His ways, not your ways, His ways. You're wanting to point people to the one who gives life and gives satisfaction, because those that are around you are dead and dying and lost and have no hope. And so their only hope is for someone to come with a passionate heart and tell them, listen, you're searching for happiness in all the wrong places. You're searching for satisfaction where you're never going to find any. Jesus is the only one that satisfies. I know, because I once was in your shoes. I was once there. And it's a struggle. It's hard to believe. I know it's hard to believe. And I know that there's a lot of people that are in churches that give churches a bad name, that they're backbiting one another and they're talking bad about one another and that they're causing fights and division and quarrels amongst each other. But let me tell you, they're wrong for doing those things. They're wrong for doing those things, because those that truly love Christ, those that truly believe in Christ, they're different. They behave differently. They talk differently. They act differently. They live differently. See, when God does something in here, it's going to make itself known out here and out there. If you're the same inwardly that you were before Christ, let me tell you, you don't have your ways in Christ. If you're the same person that you were before Christ and you have the same desires that you had before Him, then you're not in Him. You're not following after Him. You may be following after a religious model, but if your wicked heart is still engaging and longing for the things of which brought you satisfaction or thought you brought satisfaction in the past, you're not walking in Him. True life in Him is changed. There is no carnal Christianity when you're in Christ. There is a daily walking this out. I like the way that Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it when he said, you must either give up your sins or give up all hope of heaven. It's not that you're going to live a perfect life, but know that you're going to live differently than you once did, to where you say, I no longer will engage in this, and now I'm following after Christ. If you can't give up those things, if you can't give up that way of life, then you're not going to have heaven. You're not going to have that relationship. You said, well, you're talking about legalism. No, I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about what Jesus says. You cannot hold on both to your way and God's way. You cannot serve two masters. You remember Jesus talking about this? You will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't hold on to both at the same time and say, this is the way it's going to be. No. No, that's not how it operates. That's not what this word says. We're almost done. While we're almost done, Jesus isn't done with this particular passage. In verse 11, in chapter 11, verse 26, this is what Jesus says. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What Jesus is saying is that life and belief in Christ removes death. Life and belief in Christ removes death. You say, well, that's difficult because I've had a lot of loved ones that have believed in Christ and that have trusted Christ and that have followed Christ and have been obedient to his word, and I've saw them face death. No, no, no. You thought you saw them face death. What you really saw, if their life was in Christ, what you really saw was the beginning of true life. Because there was no death in them. They closed their eyes maybe for a millisecond, and they opened their eyes to see the glory of God shining around them. There's no death there. They may have passed away physically in this moment in time, but now spiritually and soon physically when Christ returns, soon there will be no death in them. There is no death in them while they are in heaven. They went from this life, blinked their eyes, and woke up in the presence of God, never experiencing death. Now, for those that passed without following after Christ, without putting their hope and trust in him, without him being the center point of their life, without seeing him as the solution and not just the problem solver, those that live life absent of living in Christ, when they opened their eyes, they did experience death. They did experience death in that moment. Because in that moment, they were separated from God. They were separated from the presence of God. And they were facing the eternal wrath of God. See, those that live in Christ and believe in Christ, death is removed from them. Think about the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. While you may be getting older on the outside, this inside, oh, it's still churning around. It's still churning around, and it's getting younger and younger because you're getting closer and closer to true life. For this light momentary affliction, man, the things that we go through now, they don't seem like light momentary affliction, do they? But in comparison to the weight of glory, the eternal weight of glory, all of this that we're experiencing, when we see that weight of glory, it's just beyond all comparison. To where we think, I endured exactly what it was I should have, and I regret nothing. I regret no one. I don't regret any one experience that God had me go through, because here I am standing in the presence of God, and we have no comparison to what it is. So here's our question. Here's our bottom line. Do you believe this? That's the bottom line for us all, is do you believe this? I don't want you to put away your papers just because we finished the outline. Do you believe that Christ reigns over life? Do you believe that he is the source of life? And as a result, life is only found for those that believe and live in him. Do you believe this? In closing, I want to tell you a story. I have the opportunity, one of the great things about my position in which God has allowed me to serve in, is that I have the opportunity on occasion to sit down with people and be able to just talk about the Word of God and talk about the things of God and talk about understanding who it is that he is. So it's a great opportunity. It's something I always enjoy, and it primarily, they may feel like they're receiving a benefit from it, but primarily I'm the one that's benefiting the most out of it, being able to sit with them and share with them how it is that God works and God moves and learning how it is that he's working in their life. One of the people that I had met with, we were going through this little booklet, and in this little booklet, there's a question that's asked in there. It says, do you have anything that's hard to believe in Scripture? Is there anything in Scripture that's hard for you to believe? And then the next question following that is there anything hard? Is there anything in Scripture that's hard to obey? And whenever I read the question, I'd read it a couple dozen times. I'd seen the question over and over again. It wasn't until this past time that a light bulb kicked on. Why would they put those two things together? Is there anything in Scripture that's hard to believe? Is it sometimes difficult for you to obey? And I thought, why did they put those two things together? And as I began to process on that, and I don't know if it was just because of the way that they had laid it out or it was because God was trying to teach me something, I began to connect some dots. Tell me if you agree with this statement. If we believe Him, being God, if we believe God, in other words, we believe His Word, we believe who it is that He is, we believe that His Word is the direction that we face. It is the holy, inspired, infallible, and errant word. If we believe Him and we believe what it says and believe what He says, then we will obey Him. If we believe Him, then we obey Him. If we have true belief, then we'll obey. Would you agree with that statement? Would make logical sense. It would be something that would be very easy for us to agree with. So I turn it around. Let's turn it around, flip it backwards, and then make it a negative. If we don't obey Him, then we don't believe Him. So the first one was, if we believe Him, then we will obey Him. The second one is, if we don't obey Him, then we don't believe Him. Some people struggle with this, so I entered a little caveat in there. If we believe Him as a way of life, then we will obey Him as a way of life. If we don't obey Him as a way of life, that means practice and how we live life, then we don't believe Him as a way of life. See, I believe wholeheartedly that our belief in what the Scriptures say would mean and push us towards obeying what the Scriptures say. So this is what this means played out in our lives. If you say you believe what the Scriptures say, if you say I believe what the Scriptures tell me to do, and yet your actions don't match up with that belief, then you are lying and you really don't believe it. Because if you believed it, then you would know that these are the words of life. Does that make sense? Does that make sense that our belief automatically would push us to obey? If we do not obey, that means that there is some semblance of not believing. We say, God says in His Word, He says, listen, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and yet you find yourself constantly cursing people, saying bad things about them, being rude to them, being mean to them, being angry with them, having malice towards them, to where you don't love your neighbor. Everything that comes out of your mouth is negative. Then it would indicate to me that you don't actually believe the Word of God, that you don't actually trust what it says. And so I think that's why Jesus is saying these words to Martha and subsequently to us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Christ reigns over life? If you believe it, then your life would show it. Is your life showing it? Now, do you believe this? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for Your Word. Father, I pray that it would be abundantly clear to us what it is that we really believe. If we say that we believe in God, we do well, because even the demons believe and they shudder. That should indicate to us something. It should indicate to us that belief moves beyond mere mental assent, and it moves into the being of who we actually are. See, the demons believe that You are God. They believe that Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross, and 3 days later He rose again. He believed all those things. The difference should be for us is that there is a change in our life. And as a result, of our belief in you, we die to self. We say, no more am I seeking my way. And because we die to self, we begin living in Christ. The spiritual, internal, makes itself known in the physical and outward. Father, if there's someone here today who's been claiming that they believe in you, yet through their actions, they make themselves a liar, and they've realized it this morning, I pray, God, pray that they would respond to you. I pray that they've encountered you through your word and that they're going to respond to you and say, I want to follow after Jesus. And I truly believe in my lifestyle will show that. Maybe there's someone here today that's a believer and they truly do believe in you, but they're struggling with a specific sin. Father, I pray that they would not look at you as the one that is just seeking to give them answers and help them problem solve, but I pray that they would begin looking at you as the solution and as the answer that they need. They don't need 12 steps. They don't need 5 programs. While those things may be a help to them, ultimately they need more of you. We all need more of you, God. Pray that you would work and that you would move. If you're here today and God is moving in your life, that you've encountered him through his word, I pray that you would respond to him. I'm going to be standing right here at the stairs. If you need to come down and pray by yourself, come down and pray. If you need to stay at your seat and pray, you stay at your seat and pray. If you need to come and you need somebody to pray with you, I'll pray with you. However it is that you need to respond to God, I pray that you would do so today, even now. Father, we thank you. Thank you that we've heard your word. And we thank you that we can respond to your word. Pray that you would just continue to lead us and direct us, Father, as we continue this service. It would be all for your glory and your honor, that you would be made known. And we ask these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.